need to look and see if I have full batteries in this. We're good, gang, so we can use those batteries. Father, we're grateful for your word, for Peter's writings, for the Holy Spirit's involvement in Peter's life in writing Scripture. To know that he was one of those born along fellows by the Spirit in producing revelation for us to know, with the insurance policy that it says in words exactly what you want said, yet within the realm of his vocabulary. We appreciate it, and we appreciate some of these great truths that are hidden often in this book. And may we benefit from verse 2, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. It's interesting. I just glanced down, and if you have the notes, I have the wrong verse. So it doesn't say verse 2. On the top, it says verse 1. If that was all that I missed, that was okay. A lot of things were going on this week that were keeping me on my toes. And so we're in verse 2. Still part of the intro. If you have that 2 Peter outline, verses 1 through 3 are essentially introductory. And we're taking those one verse at a time. Probably have a foot up to go into the next segment out of verse 3 next time as we relate to it. Our verse says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the full experiential knowledge of God, even our Lord, of Jesus our Lord." If you picked up those notes, you have a lot of Greek in it. And there's a reason for that, because they would have been, that Greek would have been in those notes if we'd had it inserted like normal. Because I want to give you some sense of some of the rules that we work with. And that way, this is a message which is going to deal partially with Granville Sharp. And a rule, and I'll help you understand a little bit of it in that matter. It's interesting, these little short books you can work a little easier. You know, I don't think I want to sit down in an afternoon and find all the Granville Sharps in the book of Hebrews. That would mean you'd read the whole of the Hebrews in the Greek text. And in the book of 2 Peter, it's pretty easy. And so that is reflected upon these in these pages. As we come to this verse, you realize that we dealt with the first part of it probably, well, about 13 to 14 months ago. And you say, what do you mean? Well, let's go look at 1 Peter and what it says in 1 Peter, then you'll see why I say that. Because in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, the last phrase of the verse says, "Grace and peace be multiplied." So you'll see the same order is found in 2 Peter, only 2 Peter expands what he says and explains it a little better. In 1 Peter, he desires that this be so, but in 2 Peter, he tells us how that it can be multiplied. And so it's kind of interesting. Under persecution, I think that he chose not to put the emphasis there, and it may be because of things that were going on among those churches that we talked about in 1 Peter, that he decided he needed to make it clear that the way you're going to have grace and peace, whether it's in persecution or under false teaching, is to gain some full experiential knowledge. And so we're going to be dealing with that idea here. And it says, through the full experiential knowledge of God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So it doesn't look like a very long verse, and it's not. It's an interesting verse in that it has one verb. It doesn't have a main predicate, any more than one predicate. You don't have a lot of auxiliary phrases that fit in here, but it's all extremely important because this establishes a premise for the book of 2 Peter. And he's going to tell these people how that grace and peace can work because knowledge is dominant and supremely important in this passage. And so Peter greets the saints here, and it's longer, so it's not just the tag end of a verse like it was in 1 Peter. It's a verse all its own. And when they did the versification, now remember, versification was not a part of the original letter. It's just broken into some logical breaks built around the predicate and objects and that kind of subject-object predicate in this. And so, but it's nice. We're used to verses, and every once in a while it's not a bad idea to try to read something where you can ignore the verses. On it, I've thought a lot of times. And now I have a Hebrew text that is hard to follow. I mean, it has the little breaks in the verses. It has it looks like a colon that divides between verses, but it doesn't have any verse numbers. So you can put along and ignore it, which is fun. And I've often thought I'd need a Bible like that. I mean, even some books like this without any chapter divisions even would be fun. Just because to sit down, you'd probably come up the same way. Greetings are interesting. Grace tends to dominate the greetings in the New Testament. Paul loves the word grace. And we understand that grace is unmerited favor. Paul also likes the word peace. And when you realize most of Paul's epistles relate to grace and peace, and he usually uses a verbless clause. That means he uses a form, grace and peace, are to you. They translate it, be to you. And that's very normal in Paul's case. And so when you look at Paul, let's see, I'm thinking through my... Until he gets to pastorals, he doesn't change from grace and peace. In the pastoral epistles, that is, the letters addressed to Timothy and Titus, so you have three letters, two to Timothy, one to Titus, he adds a factor. In those letters, he uses grace, mercy, and peace. Salutation tells us something about grace and mercy. What does it tell us about grace and mercy? It tells us they are different. It tells us they're different things. They're not the same. And so when you see them together, there are a lot of Christians that are confused about it. Grace is simple, unmerited favor. Mercy is God's addressing the results of sin. And so it's undeserved as well, but it always involves the results of sin. They are a reflection each of a different attribute of God. That is, grace is a manifestation of God's love. Mercy is a manifestation of God's goodness. And it's not our purpose to work that today. But he uses that with these two guys. Both of them were in not the most healthy circumstances. Timothy is in Ephesus. Timothy is under the gun. Timothy is being treated as not an equal in the body of Christ, but he is being treated as a slave for a bunch of saints or some saints at Ephesus who didn't even know how to find a pastor because they didn't have the qualifications and didn't understand it. And so here Timothy is in a church that should have been the most magnificent doctrinal church in the early church. And yes, it had been. But when Timothy gets there, it's on the ropes, as it were. And so here he is, he's being harassed, he's been treated as a young man who doesn't know a lot, and I dare say he was probably equally at the same age of many of those. And so he is there, so there's a need for mercy. The tradition of Timothy's death is that he died as in Ephesus. And he died there as a result of an unrighteous kind of thing. So there's unrighteous pressure, so he needed mercy. Titus, on the other hand, was ministering on the island of Crete. And in fact, in the book of Titus, Paul quotes from one of the Cretan philosophers or poets, and he says, Cretans are a bunch of slow bellies, and they are not always the most honest of people. And so Titus also had a need for some mercy as he went. And he didn't go in an apostolic kind of party. He went as an apostle, going from church to church, and he didn't know what he was going to meet in the next church he went to try to help them out. Some resented it, it seems, and some were happy with it. And then he had that problem. It's awful when you can't trust people in ministry. And that's kind of what happened with Titus, and Paul was encouraging him in that matter. Peter, he uses this in his two books, Grace and Peace Be Multiplied. He added that word multiplied. We'll talk about it momentarily. John, on the other hand, he in John, 1 John 1:1 says joy, so he's quite unique with that. Grace, mercy, and peace in 2 John 1:1. Truth is emphasized in 3 John, and grace and peace in Revelation 1:4. So John is kind of the unique guy in that he uses it differently in the letters that he had written, of which, I mean, as far as epistles, he wrote 3 and the book of Revelation. He does not introduce the Gospel of John in that way. Jude, in that little book of Jude, he uses multiply. In fact, he uses the same Greek form that Peter uses in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter. And so because of that, there are those who say, well, he either copied from Peter or Peter copied from him, or whoever wrote Peter copied from Jude. And there's that ongoing background material that we didn't bother with in the matter. But he adds mercy when Jude writes. And boy, when you read Jude, you know why somebody needs mercy. Because you've got a whole lot of heresy, and I'm amazed that Peter didn't happen to use it here, but he did not include mercy. There were all kinds of issues that Jude was dealing with. It's interesting because this word multiplied is an expression of a desire or a wish. In fact, Hebert, in his commentary, and I noticed it was followed in a couple of other commentaries, or he followed them, he called this a prayer wish. A prayer wish. So the wish is used, expressed by a prayer. And I saw that in a couple of other commentaries that I looked at after the fact. And so this idea of a wish, addressing this to the Father as he writes it in this matter. And then this matter of multiplication, I enjoy it so much to see this significance. Peter understood the distinctions between words, and he chose the words he wanted. He uses the word full experiential knowledge. He uses the word just simple experiential knowledge. And he uses the word for intuitive knowledge, just information, in this book. But it's interesting that he would start out with full experiential knowledge. In other words, he is challenging the readers to stretch their necks out a little bit and to reach, in the matter of their knowledge, to a greater level of knowledge. It's interesting that this word is found early in the book, and you have Bible scholarship, or scholars who find a Gnostic under every stone, and they want to make this an issue of Gnostics. Gnosticism is a word that deals with somebody who were so cerebral, that is, they were using their minds. It was mind over matter. Anything physical was repulsive, and they had their own kind of deity. Underneath it all was called the demiurge, which doesn't edify anybody. But they do this, and they've got the Gnostics in a whole lot of these New Testament letters. I don't believe that's the case here. They say the reason he uses full experiential knowledge is because he wants to show up the Gnostics, who were just gnosis instead of epigenosis. And so I don't think that's true. I don't see the elements of Gnosticism in chapter 2. Just a bunch of heretic false teachers. And we'll look at those guys and some of the things they did. Yes, a false teacher will represent the same kinds of problems as other false teachers. And so there are some similarities between Gnostics. But again, remember, look for not the similarities, but look for those differences. And we'll see that as we get there. And that idea, it's interesting, the focus of this book. Working through here and counting the Granville Sharps and working those contexts, just a different approach to the study of the book. And when I looked through that, it was so interesting to me to see how dominant Jesus Christ is in this book. He dominates. He's the person that stands to the forefront. And with all of the arguments that people have concerning the grammar of this book, it's so interesting. Even with their arguments, he still dominates. And so Peter's focus in this, his second book, is so important. He sees these false teachers that he describes in chapter 2 as those who are enemies of Jesus Christ. And because they're enemies of Jesus Christ, he warns these folks because as enemies of Christ, they're attacking Christ and his body, even though in Christ is not as emphasized in this book as it was in the first epistle. And so we need to kind of remember that. Well, let's talk quickly about this idea of grace and peace, may they be multiplied. How can we do this quickly? It's a review in some ways. We've gone through some of this that I've already gone through before, but it was, I guess, say 13 or 14 months ago, and I'm sure you remembered half of it, but not all of it, in that matter. I wanted to go back over some of that. So the word multiplied is in what we call an optative mood, and it expresses a desire or a wish. It doesn't mean that it is absolutely going to happen. There are many kinds of wishes that you might have to happen. You know, we're coming to the holidays, and as we come to Thanksgiving, some of you may wish to be somewhere else for the holiday. Some of you may wish to have certain people with you for the holiday that won't be with you. There are wishes that we have are good wishes. It's been interesting to me with my family when I just almost assumed for a lot of years that we were all going to be together on Thanksgiving and on Christmas in one way or another. And so when I say we all, I mean that's one time my siblings get together. And as things went along this week and with Dale and Sandy and everything else, my wishes just changed radically. When I say radically, next thing I know, I have no siblings that are coming. And I only have one child that's coming or going to be involved. And it was just kind of interesting as people kind of fell by the wayside on that. And, we counted noses, and I was all ready for it, and I had gone out and fouled it up and got a big foul. And so I had this big turkey in my freezer. And, how many pounds does it take for four people to eat 22-pound turkey? So we'll see how that will work on that. And I had a wish. You know, my wish was, I enjoy being together with family. And now I get that opportunity to get better acquainted with my new daughter-in-law. I mean, it's just, that's the way it's going to work on that. And we still haven't got it quite figured out. So how we're going to work it, because after we counted all the noses and everything, that was a wish, but it didn't have to happen. And a lot of our wishes don't. This morning, it was funny. This morning I was listening to the radio, And I listen to there's a travel program that's on KPAM in the morning on Sunday. And so my Southern Gospel guy went off the air, so I would listen to that when I'm in the shower and that kind of thing. And you know, Bob Miller's been announcing this trip and how you could fly out of L.A. For 12 days or 5 days to the Cook Islands. And he's really pitching it. You know, he said, this is like Hawaii was 50 years ago. They won't let any franchises on the Cook Islands. And I thought, you know, as I looked out this morning and saw frost on my lawn, I thought, you know, the Cook Islands start looking good. You know, I just thought, yeah. And he said, what do you do there? Well, the first thing you do is you do nothing. And I that was an interview in that travel show with him. And I thought, boy, that sounds like fun. Just to do nothing. Sit out on the beach. And the temperature was, what did they say, 78 or 80 degrees was normal. Low humidity. And I thought, oh, man, this would be just awesome at this time of the year. And my wish wasn't that much. But it was kind of interesting. The thought crossed my mind. It would sure be nice because I thought, I've got to go out and scrape my windshield before I can go to church this morning. And that wish, may this be multiplied. You know, he left it up in the air in 1 Peter. That was his desire, but he didn't say how. Now he tells us how. And so his desire that it be multiplied, and the word multiply is not, that word is not quite straight multiplication. It's not quite straight a multiplication. You know, I mean, in multiples rather than addition. It means to make more, and it can mean multiply. And so that's the way it's translated. We also have one of those little apparent math terms down in verse 5. And it says, and beside this giving all diligence, add to your faith. So it's easy to preach addition and multiplication, but addition, when we get there, is not the normal addition. We're going to see arithmetic in one of our passages today. And so it's kind of interesting that it happens to tie with some of the things we're talking about. The word multiply, we've seen it as grace and truth. Oh, I had to put my notes together so I wouldn't lose them. There's expansion, multiply. Peter and Jude all have the multiply term in its beginning. But let's look at the multiply idea so we can get the picture. And I've used some passages where it is used. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Does this mean multiples or not? And again, we have to be really careful in preaching this because lexically and its use, you have to read the context to determine whether it is 2 times 2 rather than 2 plus, 2 times 2 and 2 plus 2 work out okay. But 2 times 10 and 2 plus 10 is substantially different. You have double the number in that matter. But Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, you have disciples multiplied. It says, in those days, the number of disciples was multiplied. There arose murmuring among the Greeks against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected or overlooked in the daily ministration. And so you have the disciples were multiplied in this count. Now, I mean, there was substantial, but was it, 12 times 12? 12 apostles times 12. No, that didn't add up to 5,000, did it? So you start thinking in terms, there were ongoing multiples in great numbers. In Acts 6, 7, it's interesting because we find a phenomena that goes with this word multiply. In that it is used a number of times with grow. And notice in 6:7 it says, and the word of God increased And that's the word grow, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. So you have the grow word in the same verse with the word multiply. And it says they multiplied greatly. Why did they translate it greatly? Because there's a perfectly good word for it. You see the word number? Let me read it in Greek so you get the picture. The word number is the word arithmos. There it is. There's arithmetic. Arithmetic deals with numbers. And arithmos means number. And so you see there's an instance where it's found in Scripture. In that so much of our language is dependent upon the Greek. Israel was multiplied in Acts 7:17. They're so close it's easy to tag these. But when the time of promise drew near, which God had sworn unto Abraham, the people grew and were multiplied, which knew not Joseph. And so you have growth and you have a passive. They were multiplied. It was a natural process of things. And so you have people which did not... just a sec. I just lost my verse when I was looking down my context. The people grew and multiplied in Egypt. And so they added substantially. You know, how many went... what was the number? I'm trying to remember, and I needed to do that. Was 300 and some, if I remember right, went into the land, and you leave with 3 million plus. And I wish I had a picture of the Hajj this time. They said that the Muslims that gathered at Mecca were 2.5 million this year. And I had a big picture when it was about 1 point, what was it? They had guesstimated about 1.7, I think. So I like that picture because they camp in tents. And the picture I have from the National Geographic from back in 1970, what was it, 6 or 7, of the Hajj, they had a picture of the tents. And they said there were 1 million people in this aerial photograph in tents. And that's great for me to teach in the Exodus, because you realize there's 3 times that many almost. And you're just trying to get the picture of them camping out in the desert. What a sight it must have been in that. The church multiplied. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. And it's same verb, only different form. It says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, were multiplied. Another passive. Someone else multiplied them. And so you have that picture. I don't think I need to go to Hebrews 6:14. It relates to Abraham and Abraham's seed. It's a citation from Genesis 22:17, where it talks about Abraham's seed being multiplied. So that idea. So you have people multiplied. But it's interesting when it comes to the church, there is a multiplication of a quality of being, or something that is not a person, a thing. The Word of God, for example. In Acts 12:24, it talks about multiply, and it's funny because it also includes the idea of grow. In Acts 12:24, it says, and the Word of God grew and multiplied. And, well, we won't read this in its context necessarily, but Herod was removed in the previous context. And so they returned to Jerusalem with the The Word of God had a great effect. It was not hindered. There are countries in the world today who do not want the Bible to be presented, and they have outlawed any overt public distribution of the Bible. China used to really be bad for that. And you had the great movement of Bible smugglers, smuggling Bibles into China. Anytime anybody went to China, they were expected to carry, meaning Christians, they were expected to carry Bibles, or else they weren't as sanctified in their trip. It was just an essential thing to carry Bibles. And I had some friends that were proud of the Bibles they took. That's the most lawless thing they had done for a long, long time, smuggling Bibles in their luggage on that. And it's the scriptures started to have an ongoing effect, and it affected more and more and more people, and more people were relating to what God said in His Word. 2 Corinthians 9:10 describes seed that is sown, and this is in that section on giving, but in 9:10 it says, "And saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, it is written, He that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be a partaker of that hope." And, okay, come on. It's a wrong verse, but it's in that context, so I know it's there. I'm not finding it immediately. Multiply. Oh. Second works better than first, you say? Huh. I have these all printed out in other places, not here. Okay, now we'll make it. Okay, thank you. I needed that. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food. I think it's so funny because 1 Corinthians 9 is so close. And multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of righteousness. And there you have grow in the word increase. And so it's quite an interesting thing. So Peter makes it very clear that this grace and peace, he wants to see them multiplied. Grace, we understand, is free and unmerited. It's grace that has already been provided. It's grace that has been applied. And then peace is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Now we realize that faith from the previous verse can be a quality of the part of the fruit of the Spirit. And we talked about that equal honor, equal value, equal worth kind of faith that is mentioned in chapter 1, yes, last Sunday. Here peace is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, that unruffledness of mind. When the Holy Spirit gets involved in our lives, we have a kind of peace that we could never, ever, ever, ever have had before we were saved. And so there are circumstances, I think it's so interesting, when someone gets saved and they face this ongoing problem, and then before salvation they were a basket case, and after salvation they learned how to have the fruit of the Spirit and to direct it, and it didn't mean that the irritant wasn't still there, it meant that they were able to bear it mentally in a way that was not destroying them. And so this idea of peace as a part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so it's available to you as a spiritual believer, and you appropriate it, and that comes through this next segment, and that is the full experiential knowledge that's involved. Now the words full experiential knowledge is here, epigenosis, it's a noun. It has a sis ending, which describes a process. It's not the result. It's this thing of full experiential knowledge is not something that is an end of all things. It's a process that continues in our lives. We don't achieve the end. We are actively involved in a process. In other words, we gain full experiential knowledge, we will be using that knowledge and gaining more of an understanding of it because of the sis ending. It's describing the action of experiential knowledge. He says, don't plan to sit down and read the book and get all the answers. And there are those who kind of have that idea. I used to smile when there were people who would, and there's nothing wrong with memorizing scripture. It is highly commendable. It's very important to commit some of those verses to your memory. But there were those who would sit down and learn large sections, the whole books of the Bible, and they never learned to live some of those things, nor did they understand it. They could give you the whole passage verbatim. There were pastors that did that, and there were pastors that were well known for their ability to quote scripture from the pulpit. And there was always the challenge, because with some of those guys, they would quote a passage and they'd have you follow along. And that way they'd find out, they could prove they knew it word for word on that. I would have a terrible time if somebody was looking at my reading of scripture word for word, because I change words. I try to clarify. And so you got full experiential knowledge when I read this verse. On purpose, without a question. And so the instrument by which this takes place, he uses a preposition in with this, and it's the instrument by which we can have grace and peace multiply. And epignosis is found, like I say, it's found 20 times in the New Testament, 4 times in this book. I went through that earlier in the intro material in the second message. Epigenosko, which is the verb, only occurs once in this context, does not contribute a great deal to what we will do here. But we have gnosko and gnosis. It's funny how both of these experiential knowledge words, one's complete or full, the other one is just simple experiential knowledge, are so dominant, and he uses both verbs and nouns in 2 Peter. He uses oidai in a verb form, and the focus is there. And so he knows what he's talking about when he's talking about experiential knowledge, but he starts with this full experiential knowledge that you receive from a repeated involvement of the application of Scripture and the application by the Spirit in your life, so that it is something that is a habitual kind of knowledge over and over and over. And it gets better and better and better. Epignosis, I don't think, usually, you can have a confidence, but you always know there's more. And how do we know there's more? You say, well, I've learned this thing of having peace in these circumstances. And you think, well, now this is awesome. I cannot fathom how I could have so much peace here in this circumstance. And this is going to be the real test. This was the grand finale. It can't get any worse, and I can still have peace. And then it gets worse. And then you need more peace. And you've already used it, and next thing you know, you say, oh, there's another dimension how this peace helps me in my unruffledness of mind. And so it's amazing. And the same thing with grace. You start, the more you work it, the more you study it. I am always amazed at some of these people who think they have it made. When I got through college, I knew how little I knew. I got through seminary first degree, I knew how little I knew. When I got through seminary the second degree, I knew how little I knew. And that meant sick 'em. That meant I just had to keep working and keep on working, because I knew, I knew well enough how little I knew, and how much more there was there. And that's true with the way we use the fruit of the Spirit. We go through that, and it's all this full experiential knowledge is something that's developed. Got to have gnosko first. You got to have just straight experiential knowledge. Don't give me just the facts. Show me how you live them when it applies to you in your grace revelation. And when you do that and you're living them, it's an encouragement to you and to everybody else around you when you see that happening. And it's just a blessing to let God do what he wants to do. The instrumental idea is the end preposition. And is, it's easy to remember because it's in. But that's locative. And this is instrumental. It's by, the instrumentality of. For years, every time I come to this verse, and I don't know whether it's going to change, I read the English and I expect it to be a dia preposition instead of an end. One is agency, the other one's instrument. They're very similar in this matter. And so this instrumental use of in with experiential knowledge is seen in 3 other passages. Ephesians chapter 1, that awesome passage. Ephesians 1, and I want to begin at 16. cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may unto you give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation by the full experiential knowledge of him. Now you see it says in the knowledge of him in the AV. And it's by the full experiential knowledge of him. So Paul is asking for more than a simple kind of knowledge. He ties it with understanding in verse 18. And then in verse 18 he goes further and ties it with oida, and how it will contribute to the information you have as well. But it's interesting here that he expects the Holy Spirit, God the Father, by his Spirit, to give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation by the instrumentality of this full experiential knowledge. Philippians 1:9 deals with love abounding as a result of full experiential knowledge. And Paul says to the Philippians, "And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more by full experiential knowledge and all judgment." And the word judgment has the idea of perception. Interesting word of its own accord. And so there's another by. Philemon, that little book uses full experiential knowledge, and he says that your fellowship with the fellowship of your father may be energetic. This is in 1:6 or 6, chapter 6, if you want. That the communication of your faith, Philemon, may become effectual by the full experiential knowledge of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. You see, he deals with, this is one of those two side verses, of this knowledge being in you, that which is in you, but you are also in Christ, so you have two sides of him. And that's one of those interesting verses. I often wonder what it would be like to have one of these Bibles that they have color-coded, and to color-code the in Christ material with the indwelling the Christ in you. And this is one that has both sides. I think we'd be surprised how many verses have those two sides. Okay, so this idea of experiential knowledge, the focus of it here in this context is on the Son, God the Son. The titles are so interesting when it talks about the full experiential knowledge of the Son and how he uses these titles. There's so much debate over titles. At one point, I did a lot of work on titles. I have a whole notebook with charts of the whole New Testament. Did I do John 13 on? But I have a chart of how the titles work for all the persons of the Godhead. It's a tool that I think needs to be done, but I don't have time to do it. I have a lot of the legwork started, and so I have a lot of it that's done. When I do a book, I'll go back and work that and correct it and adjust it. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 starts out the section of for those who have these spiritual gifts, for the thorough adjustment of saints and a work of a ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come into the unity of faith and of the full experiential knowledge of the Son of God. And he anticipates full experiential knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, that is the new man, the new creation, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and that we henceforth be no more children thrown tossed to and fro and carried away by every wind of doctrine and by the kubos, by the slight, that it's the roll of the dice of men. The word slight is the word cube, kubos, and the idea of all of that deceitfulness of loaded dice of men in that matter. Full experience and knowledge of God, even our Lord, is in 2 Timothy 1:2. And then here we have a Granville Sharp, and we'll talk about it shortly here, I hope quickly. And it says in 1:2 of 2 Timothy, unto Timothy, my own son, in the faith, grace and peace. Whoops. 2 Timothy works. I'm doing well with that. We'll get second instead of first. There we go. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, let's translate it, my dearly beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, where's my experience and knowledge here? 1, 2. Okay. Let's see, I've got one more option. And I'm not going to take the time because I've got to fly. Okay, I'll have to double. I'll make a note and correct that when I get this ready to go out. Okay. We also have full experiential knowledge in the matter of the lack of growth in 1 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter 1. In 2 Peter 1:8, it's interesting. He tells you to grow, but he tells you how you're going to be if you don't. And we'll be working that because it's right down here in our context, but it'll be probably maybe next year when we get there on it. But that's there's so much material in here that relates to spiritual life that we need to really arm wrestle it a little. But in 1:8 it says, whom having seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not. Whoops, let me get my verse right. Yeah. I am determined to go to the wrong verse. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren or unfruitful. Barren, unfruitful. The word barren has the idea of idle, and so you're not doing the job. You're not accomplishing anything. Unfruitful, we know. That is, you don't produce anything in the full experiential knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a full title. Experiential knowledge is knowing completely, knowing thoroughly. Someone says it's a through and through kind of knowledge. It assumes that you have known something before you get it. Full experiential knowledge doesn't come out of the blue. You have to have experiential knowledge in order for it to happen. And so really, technically, if we're going to be careful, we have intuitive knowledge. We know the facts. We apply them. And then we apply them over and over and over again until we understand. And then we have full experiential knowledge. So there's an assumption with it. Now, we come to the end of the verse. And that involves this issue of who is addressed, or who is the object of this full experiential knowledge. It's very clean to me, and that's why I wanted to put what I did in your notes. There are those who believe that this is the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. So they say God. Now, do you see the punctuation in the King James Version? There is a comma after God. I didn't have them all at home, but I didn't double check them all. The comma tells you that they are dividing the persons. So one is the Father, one is the Son. You'll notice up at the end of verse 1 that there is no comma after God. It is blank. That is kind of weird, isn't it? Well, it is, because that comma is interpretive. In many of the commentaries, they say verse 1 refers to the second person and only him. Then they come to the next verse, which has the same grammatical form, and they say it's two persons, the Father and the Son. And so the rule that is in these cases is what we call a Granville-Sharp rule. And I mentioned it last week, but let's review it again just so you get the picture. This is technical, I know a little. But it's something to me that's a big blessing. Because when I understand a Granville-Sharp, I see this common idea and I find it out, then it changes my perspective. It's not that the Father deserves less praise or the Son less praise, but in this context, the focus is on the Son. And what happens in this rule, it is, an article precedes a substantive, that is like a noun or an adjective used as a noun and that kind of thing, so you have an article in front, let's say the, then you have a substantive. In this case, it's God. Then you have, it's connected by the conjunction, which is and in English. It's the chi in Greek. And then another substantive follows it without an article. So you have the God, even, and then he goes on to describe it in this way, Jesus Christ our Lord. And there's some textual issues here as to what all is here. There's quite a bunch of textual issues at this point. And so as a result, the two substantives share a common idea. And in this case, the common idea is a person. It's not deity, it's a person, and it involves Jesus Christ. And so I'm not going to go to other places to look at it. I've used the example out of verse 2, and I didn't highlight it in my example. But what I did do in those notes, if you did have to pick them up and want to tag them, I highlighted in the Greek so you can kind of see that. And let me kind of walk you through these verses that relate to Jesus Christ. In 1:1, you see it says, God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, here I'm going to try to communicate something, and that is, where the highlight is, you have a T-O-U, which is a Tau Omicron Upsilon, but I'll just do it in the English letters. Looks like a T-O-U. That is a definite article. That's a special form that goes with the genitive, and that's there. And then you see, forwards down, you have a chi, a K-A-I, that's an and. After the and, you don't have an article. You have soteros, which is Savior. Then in 2 Peter 2:1, I put the Greek there. You see, the same thing is true. Two, and then third word in is a chi. So that's the rule. No article after that. In 2 Peter 1:11, there are six of these Granville Sharps used of God the Son in this little three-chapter book. And so you see the two in front of Lord. It says, the Lord of us, even our Savior Jesus Christ. In 1:11, and you see the two in front where the italics is, four words in is chi, and then you have soteros Jesu Christu. Then in 2 Peter 2:20, you can see it says, through the full experiential knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you have the Lord, and there's a little bracket around in of us, so that's, there's some questions whether it should be there, but right after the bracket, you have a chi and no article. So it's a common idea, same person. Those who deny the absolute deity of Christ and his equality with the Father don't like this rule of grammar. And this grammar rule has been around since the early church because they all understood it that way. You can see it in context where it's found. And in this case, in 3:2, you know, the reason I use 3:2 up above was because it's short. You have the Lord and Savior. And in that context, there is no question it's our Savior. In that matter. And then the last Granville Sharp is the last verse in the Bible, in the book. And you see the two, and then you have the fourth word in, and the highlighted is chi, and there's no article. Those are Granville Sharps. So you can see that. Now it's kind of interesting to see six of them in this little short book, and to see how important they really are. It's a focus on Jesus Christ. Why? Because Peter understands these false teachers in chapter 2 are enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Peter takes it personally. He knew Jesus Christ. And then you look at those six occurrences of that G sharp, and you see what Peter thinks of the one that he had been with for 3.5 years, and where he is today as he writes this. And it's very important. And there are two other Granville Sharps in the book. In verse 10 of chapter 1, it talks about making the election and calling. Election and calling are all part of the decree. That's a common idea. And then you have unlearned and unstable. The unlearned, even the unstable in 3:16. And so the focus is on our Lord Jesus Christ in this book. When you think of that focus, you have a mix of focus in 1 Peter, but in 2 Peter, the dominance of this relationship to Jesus Christ and these forms are not by mistake. There is no question about that. And then you do have, without a Granville Sharp, the Father is not neglected in the book, but he is secondary. Verse 17 of chapter 1, for he received from God the Father honor, dealing with his human nature, or let's say his person, when you look through. So, what an interesting greeting, isn't it? This thing of having full experiential knowledge, assuming intuitive knowledge, assuming the facts, and assuming that somebody has assimilated that. And then in these realms of spiritual things, applying those facts and seeing them work. It's interesting when you look at a doctrine in Scripture that applies to your spiritual life and you try it and you relate to it for the first time. I love it when people begin to learn that the way the Holy Spirit works through them is to get their frame of mind where it needs to be so that and get out of the way so he can do it. And when that happens the first time, it's just like, this is just an amazing thing that has happened to me. And epigenosko, that's pretty routine. It's still amazing, though, isn't it? I think it's amazing no matter when and no matter how much you know. But whenever you apply these truths and get out of the way and let him work and you see his hand, and all you can do is say, thankful, today is Thanksgiving. Thankful, I'm thankful. Every day is Thanksgiving. And that's how this works. So we will be back, Lord willing, to verse 3 next week. And that's the goal of our process here as we kind of wade into this. But we're going to be moving right into spiritual growth material after next week. By spiritual growth, he says add to. We're going to talk about what that means. It's a different word, and we'll talk about it and how there are these stages that are visible that are very interesting that I think will help us when we compare this with some other passages. So that's where we're headed. And here we are playing. We're not playing. We're studying the spiritual life material as Peter represents it again. Thank you, Father, again for the day, your blessing in it. May you continue to guide us in Christ's name. Amen.